If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled The Authentic Christ. We saw several weeks ago that he is authentically unique. He's the God-man. And we saw a few weeks ago that he has authentic power. Last week we studied his preaching ministry and we saw authentic truth. This morning we'll see authentic mercy. There are a lot of passages in the Bible you could turn to highlight the mercy of Christ. We could have turned to that great parable in Luke 15 that shows God as the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, or the father receiving his lost son. We could have turned to John chapter 4 and to the confrontation he had with the woman at the well. We could have gone to Luke 19 to see his interaction with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house today. Today, we'll study the story of the call of Matthew. And I don't think there's any better place to study Matthew's story than in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Would you mark that little phrase in verse 13? I will have mercy. Mercy. One commentator said that mercy is a form of love determined by the state or condition of its objects. Their state is one of suffering and need, while they may be unworthy or ill-deserving. Mercy is at once the disposition of love respecting such and the ministry of love for their relief. Someone has said that justice is getting what we deserve and mercy is not getting what we deserve. And kind of like the man who had his pictures taken by a professional photographer. And a few days after the portrait session, he received an email with a link to his proofs. He looked through the proofs and he was furious. He shot back an angry email to the photographer. Those pictures did not do me justice, he wrote. Well, a few minutes later, the photographer replied back, Sir, with a face like that, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Can I remind you that the gospel is that the Son of God came to take what we deserve so that we might be given by his mercy what we do not deserve. Matthew's story highlights that in a marvelous way. It shows us that we all need mercy, and that Jesus is uniquely able and willing to give us mercy, and that the only people that cannot have it are the ones who think they do not need it. So let's work our way through the story this morning. I see, first of all, a crisis. In verse 9, Jesus comes to Matthew and brings him to a crisis point in his life. He says, Follow me. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 9, what's so great about this story is that we are reading Matthew's personal testimony in his own words. He is, of course, the human penman of the book of Matthew. He doesn't give us a lot of details about his life before Christ. We mainly only learn two things. Number one, he was from Capernaum. And number two, he was sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, the receipt of custom was the place where the tax collectors and the publicans sat. Now, I don't think tax collectors have been popular in any age. Can I get an amen? We all feel that way around April 15th, don't we? They certainly weren't popular in the first century. You see, in Matthew's days, the publicans were a group of Jewish people in the land who had turned on their country and were collecting taxes and raising money for the Roman army that was occupying the land. And so not only were they collecting taxes, they were traitors. Commentators tell us that they had an arrangement with the Romans. The Romans said, you need to collect a certain amount for the standing army, but anything you can get over and above that, you can keep. And so the publicans and tax collectors were known for being dishonest, for fleecing the people, for charging people more than they needed to charge them. They were so untrustworthy that they couldn't be a witness in a court of law. If you wanted to call a publican, you couldn't, because they said, who could trust a tax collector? They were barred from the synagogue. At the temple, they were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. The Jewish Mishnah said that it was not a sin to lie to a tax collector because lying to an animal is not a sin. So that gives you an idea about how people felt about Matthew. So here's Matthew, and in his life before Christ, he's an object of ridicule and scorn. He's dishonest. He's immoral. He's greedy. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing. He was a disgrace to his family, his country, and his religion. And he's the last kind of person that you would pick to put on the ground level of anything, much less a religion. You wouldn't want to go into business with Matthew. He'd rob you blind. You wouldn't want Matthew being a coach on your kid's baseball team. He'd teach him all kinds of bad things. And if you were starting a religion, you especially wouldn't want someone like Matthew. Religions are built on moral, ethical, principled men, not tax collectors. But when Jesus picks Matthew to be one of his followers, he shows us something profound. The way to God is not by morals, it's by mercy. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not for moral, principled, ethical men. Jesus says salvation is for anyone who needs mercy. Well, Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And it says very shortly and quickly, Matthew rose up and followed him. Now, it is a dramatic conversion, but I don't think that it happens as suddenly as we would initially think it is. It looks like to us, Jesus meets Matthew for the first time, says, follow me, and Matthew leaves everything and follows him. Now, folks, if you'll put yourself in the historical setting, this couldn't have been the first time Matthew ever heard of Jesus. Remember, Matthew lives in Capernaum. And Capernaum is the headquarters for the earthly ministry of Christ. He spent more time there than anywhere else. It was in Capernaum he made a blind man see. It was in Capernaum when four guys carried a corner of a cot and brought their friend who was sick of the palsy to Jesus. The crowd was so full, the house was so full, they couldn't get in, so they went up to the roof and they let him down through a hole of the roof. You remember that? Jesus said to the man, sir, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees and scribes murmured in themselves, who is this man to think he can forgive sins? Jesus said, right there in Capernaum, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Son, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he did. It was in Capernaum that a very prominent citizen named Jairus had a daughter who was dead, and Jesus raised her from the dead. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus was famous in that place. He was the talk of the town. He was the buzz. You couldn't go anywhere in Capernaum without somebody talking about Jesus. If Matthew had never heard Jesus teach in a first-hand way, he had for sure heard of him at least in a second-hand way. Furthermore, we also know that Matthew was a student of the Old Testament. Here was a man who knew the prophecies. Later in life, he would write the gospel record of Matthew, and he would quote the Old Testament 99 times. That's more than Mark, Luke, and John quoted it combined. So here is a man that knows his Old Testament. He's heard of Jesus. I believe that the crisis that he feels in verse 9 is really the culmination of an inner conflict that has been raging within Matthew for some time. He must have thought to himself, could Jesus of Nazareth really be the Messiah? As far as I can see it, he fulfills all of the prophecies. Look at all of these wonderful works that he does. There must be something to him. And he must have thought to himself, even if it's true, he would never want someone like me. And that's why when Jesus came that day to the receipt of custom, looked Matthew in the eyes and said, "Follow me," that the jaws of everyone around there hit the floor. They were shocked. I think the disciples were shocked, the other disciples. They said, "We've been fishermen and business owners and middle-class men, and this guy's been fleecing us for years. We got to spend the next 3 years with a tax collector?" And I think all of the quote-unquote customers of Matthew who are around the receipt of custom that day were equally as shocked. "Not 10 minutes ago, this guy just swindled me for all I'm worth, and you're calling him?" But chief on the list of those who were shocked that day was Matthew himself. I think there was in this call for Matthew a sense of amazement and awareness. He was amazed. He said, "Everyone else that comes to the receipt of custom speaks to me with a snarl in their voice. They either preach at me in condemnation or they curse me. But not Jesus. When Jesus spoke to me, he spoke to me like he really cared. He spoke to me like he really loves me. And he's come to me right in the middle of my mess, right where I do my sinning. And he says, 'Follow me.'" I think he was amazed. I think with that sense of amazement came a sense of awareness, a moment of clarity. Perhaps in those moments between Jesus' call and his response, he thought to himself, "You know, for all of my money and all my prosperity and the abundance of possessions, I'm lacking something. It hasn't been enough." Folks, here is a man that sacrificed everything on the altar of greed. His family, his religion, his country, everything. And in this moment, he sees in Jesus Christ a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. Luke says it dramatically. "And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And he never went back." Can I tell you something today? One of the things that Jesus would really like to do for you today is to bring you to a similar crisis point. You've heard of Jesus. You're considering his claims. You've been coming to church perhaps, or a friend has been giving you the gospel. And every time you hear about Jesus, there is an inner conflict. Could it be true? Is he really the only way to heaven? What would it really cost me to follow him? And today, the Lord Jesus would bring you, just like he did with Matthew, to a point of decision. He says to you, "Follow me." And you may think to yourself, "I'm about the least likely candidate there is to be one of his followers." But that's what mercy is all about. Can I say this? Just like Matthew was not guaranteed that Jesus would ever stop by the receipt of custom a second time to call him to follow him, you are not guaranteed that Jesus would ever come by the door of your heart and speak to you in the same way that he is speaking to you today. He says, follow me. And I would say to you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Elijah would ask, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. The only rational thing when Jesus comes to you in the middle of your mess and says, follow me, the only logical thing to do is to leave all, rise up and follow him. It's the crisis. And he would bring you there today. I noticed in the second place, the celebration. Because after Jesus gives an invitation to Matthew, Matthew responds with an invitation of his own. He says, Jesus, I want you to come over to my house and have dinner with me. Luke says it was a great meal. It was that evening a lavish feast. And verse 10 tells us that on the guest list were publicans and sinners. You say, why was that the guest list at a party Matthew would throw for Jesus? Because publicans and sinners were the only kind of people that Matthew knew. They were the only ones who would come to a party at his house. As I thought about this, I thought to myself, why would Matthew follow this decision of coming to Christ with a party? What are his motivations here? I see three. Number one is gratitude. I think Matthew wanted Jesus to come over to his house and have a big party and give him a nice meal that night because he was simply grateful for what the Lord Jesus had done for him. He wanted to do something for the one who had done so much for him. Could I tell you something, believer? Gratitude ought to be the response of every person who's received the mercy of God. And when you're motivated by gratitude, things like giving and serving and spending time with Jesus are not a chore. They're a celebration. Jesus, there's nothing I want more than to do something for you. There's nothing I want more than to spend a little time in your presence. Jesus, you come over to my house tonight. I'm really grateful for all you've done for me. I think another motive was mission. This was about the mission. You see, if it was only about gratitude, Matthew would have had the party that night for Jesus and his disciples and Matthew. But what did Matthew do? He invited his friends. Why? Because he was going public with his faith. He thought Jesus was so wonderful and his mercy was so amazing, he wanted to share Jesus with everybody he loved. Can I tell you something that's a common response among those who follow Christ? Andrew was one of the first disciples of Jesus, and it says he first findeth his own brother Simon, we call him Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. Philip was also one of the first followers of Christ, and the first thing he did was to find a man named Nathanael and to tell him, we have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, of whom the prophets did write. Remember that amazing story of the woman at the well? No one else loves her. No one else cares for her. Jesus gives her grace, gives her mercy. She gets living water. And what is her immediate response? She goes back into the village, and a few minutes later, when the disciples have Jesus in a theological debate, here comes that woman, and she's bringing everybody in her town to Jesus Christ. Those who have experienced the mercy of Christ want others to experience it as well. And by the way, one of the reasons you know you really have is that you really do. I was only 6 years old when I got saved. The Lord didn't deliver me out of drinking and drugging. I mean, I had disobeyed my parents quite a bit, but there was no great glaring sin in my life. But I tell you this, I was glad to be saved. I was led to Christ in my pastor's office. It was a Monday, And he, in a very simple, childlike way, told me how I could be saved. I remember coming home after being saved that day, and my next door neighbor, a child by the name of Chris, came over to our house. You know what the first thing I told Chris was that day? Hey, Chris, today I got saved. And I didn't know how to explain it, but in a simple childlike way, I told him I had asked Jesus in my heart. A few weeks after that, we were over at my cousin's house in Odessa. We were playing Duck Hunter on the Nintendo in his bedroom. That was a great game, by the way. After we had shot a few ducks, I called his name and I said, hey, I got to tell you about something that happened to me a few weeks ago. I got saved. And Jesus came into my heart. And I, in a very simple way, just began to tell him what Jesus had done for me. Now, I didn't have all my theology straight. I wanted to baptize him in the bathtub that day. But I know Jesus had done something for me, and I wanted my friends to know about it. Like Matthew, every person who's experienced the Word of God wants to say Jesus is a secret who's too good to keep to ourselves. I want you to think for just a moment about the celebration we're throwing for Jesus next week. That's what it is. We're having brisket and bounce houses. If that's not a party in Texas, I don't know what is. And just like we do every Sunday, we're going to gather as God's people and we're going to say thank you to Jesus. We're going to praise his name and we're going to worship him in offerings and we're going to feed on his word. But like Matthew, we want to say Jesus is too good to keep to ourselves. His mercy is too good to keep a secret. We're going public. And we want to invite all our friends to the party because we hope they'll think he's as wonderful as we do. Can I tell you something? Gratitude is the greatest motivation for mission. And Matthew had it. It was about gratitude. It was about mission. It was about intimacy. And in those days, sharing an evening meal was considered to be a much more serious thing than it is even in our culture. It meant more than having a nice meal with a guest. It was literally inviting someone into your life. Someone has said the evening meal was a way to intimately identify yourself with the other person. That's what hospitality meant in the first century. I think we see this even in our culture. Think about it for a minute. We become like the people that we repeatedly eat with. Think about it. Our parents, our spouse, our children, our closest friends. We become like them. It transforms us. It changes us. What Jesus is saying to these publicans and sinners is, I want to be in your life. And I want you in my life. I don't just want to forgive you and give you a get out of hell free card. I want to come home with you. And I want you to come home with me. That's, by the way, what Jesus was saying at the church of Laodicea. He says, I'm standing outside the door of your church. I'm knocking and I'm trying to get in. Open up the door. I want to come in and fellowship with you. I want to sup with you. Folks, he wasn't saying he wanted to have a ham sandwich with them. He was saying, I want to know you intimately. You know why we need a revival? Because too many times Jesus is on the outside of our churches, in the outside of our homes, in the outside of our lives, and he's knocking and saying, I want more than 5-minute Bible reading. I want more than half-hearted worship. I want more than going through the motions on Sunday morning. I want intimate identification and relationship with you. That's what he wants. And as God's people, we should never settle for less than that. So we see, first of all, a crisis. Matthew, come follow me. Matthew says, let's have a celebration. Let's invite all our friends. I notice, thirdly, criticism. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, notice they never say this stuff to Jesus. Classic passive aggressive. They murmur in themselves or they say it to the disciples. They lack the courage to say it to Jesus' face. They said, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And you can just hear the judgment in their voices. They're saying it, can't you? Here these men are. They're at a party. Everybody's having a good time. They're miserable. There's nothing worse than being at a party where everybody's having a good time and you're miserable about it. Why are they so mad? Because here Jesus is, and he is intimately identifying with sinners, and they had spent their entire lives avoiding people like that. Now, why? Well, the Pharisees were worried about contamination. And contamination happens through proximity. Think about it. Everyone knows that if you're healthy and you come into proximity or contact with someone who's unhealthy, the healthy person becomes unhealthy. That's how it works. Well, the Pharisees believed that this worked spiritually. They believed themselves to be the good, healthy, clean people. They were keeping the law. They were making their sacrifices. They were clean. And they knew that if they were going to stay healthy, they had to keep themselves from close proximity with unhealthy people. And their logic here is this. If Jesus were healthy, but he regularly comes into close proximity with these sinners, that must mean he's sick himself. That was their criticism. Now notice the conclusion. I want to read verses 12 and 13 again. They're marvelous. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, folks, what Jesus is saying here is simple, yet it's incredibly profound. He's saying, "I am the doctor that can cure your soul." In other words, everyone else is sick, I'm healthy. That's a startling claim. We know it's true, don't we? We are sick. We're sick emotionally. We're sick mentally. We're sick psychologically. Most of all, we are sick spiritually. And here's what Jesus is saying. "I have come into this world so that people who are sick might be healed." Now just think of this for a moment in that context of contamination. It's what this passage is about. Let's say you have a person who's sick of something serious. Let's say it's typhoid fever. If a doctor is going to help someone who's sick with the typhoid fever, he can't just have uninterrupted fellowship with that person, can he? He has to take some precautions. He perhaps has to cover himself or keep himself at a safe distance, because if the doctor who is healthy gets too close to the one who is sick, he'll get sick himself. Jesus says, "I'm a different kind of doctor." The best way to think about this is to read Matthew chapter 9 in the context of Matthew 8. And here's what happens in Matthew 8. A leper comes to Jesus. Now remember, leprosy was the most feared disease in the first century. It was highly contagious. It was deadly. They really only had one thing they ever did with a leper: quarantine. They put them outside the camp. They put a bell on their neck. If they came into contact with a healthy person, they had to ring the bell and stay unclean, because if they didn't, their sickness would contaminate the healthy. But guess what? And by the way, that's how religion operates. It operates on that same principle. It says, do these things and you can be healthy. Get baptized, confess your sins, go to church, give money, go to Mecca, whatever it might be. Do these things and then you can be healthy. But once you get healthy, you have to avoid contamination from everyone else who's sick, or you'll get sick again. It says if you're going to be good enough to get into heaven, you'll have to stay away from the immoral, defiled people in this world, or you'll get dirty again. Jesus says something completely different. Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. And instead of Jesus getting his leprosy, the leper gets his health. with Jesus, it works the opposite way. Here's what Jesus is saying. Nothing can make me unclean. Anyone I touch, anyone I connect with, anyone who has a relationship with me, no matter how dirty you feel, no matter how defiled you are, no matter what your record is, no matter what's been done to you, I can make you instantly clean. My holiness will have overcome your sin sickness. My health will overcome your illness. It's remarkable. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm the doctor. And no one is so sick, no one is so bad that my mercy cannot save them. I came to heal and to save. That's his mission. He's also saying something else. What does he mean here when he says, I came not to call the righteous, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice? Well, just remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. Let me ask you, class, are the Pharisees righteous? No. Not by all their laws, not by all their religion, not by all their rule-keeping. They are not righteous. Jesus would call them in another place a whited sepulcher. They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. They're not righteous, but here's the clincher. They think they are. For all of their rule-keeping, they think that God is somehow grading them on the curve. And that as long as they're doing a little bit better than those publicans and those sinners who aren't trying at all, that God will let them in. Can I tell you something? Most people in our culture are still operating on that same principle. They are going about to establish a righteousness of their own. And they think to themselves, as long as I can do just a little bit better than whoever's over here, for liberals, it's conservatives. For conservatives, it's liberals. Whoever it is that's over here, as long as I can do better than them, God will grade me on the curve, my good works will outweigh the bad, and I'll get in. What Jesus is saying here is that righteousness is not something that you earn. It's something you're given by the mercy of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he didn't come to save people who think they're righteous without him. He came to be a doctor for the sick. When's the last time you went into the doctor's office and you saw someone sitting in the waiting room just to read the magazines? No one goes to the doctor unless they're sick. And Jesus says, no one will come to me unless they know they're sick, they know they don't have the cure, and they know what they need is mercy. Would you listen? If you're here without Christ today, it is not your sickness that keeps you from Jesus Christ. It's not your immorality. It is not your addiction. It's not your sickness that keeps you from Christ. He knows what to do with sickness. It's your supposed health that keeps you from Christ. He says here, I don't save by sacrifice. I don't save by religion. I don't save by trying hard to do better. He said, I save by mercy. I don't save by your sacrifice. I save by mine. And can I tell you, folks, that's exactly what the cross was about. On the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be infected with our sin sickness. And he paid the wrath. The wages of sin is death. And he did that so that you and I might have a transfusion of his righteousness. You see, folks, no one is so bad that they can't have his mercy, and no one is so good that they don't need it. And he didn't come to save proud Pharisees. He came to save
meek Matthews who know that they're sick, that there is no cure, and that they need his mercy. Believer, if we truly have received his mercy, you know what this passage means for us? It means that we will go out into this sin-sick world and try to infect as many people as possible with the same mercy that we've been infected with. This passage isn't an excuse to sin, but what it does is it keeps us from quarantine. It tells us that our mission in this world is not to lock ourselves up and keep ourselves from the sinful people. It's to throw a party for Jesus and to invite all our friends. And sinner, what I say to you, have you ever received his mercy? If you're not a Christian today, you've had the conflict. You've been mulling it over in your mind. Can't you hear the voice of Jesus saying to you today, follow me? He may never pass by the receipt of custom again. Today is the day. If you're grateful for the mercy of God, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great mercy that in spite of how pitiful we are and what we deserve, you would send your son to take our sin sickness and you would give us his righteousness. I pray that if there's someone here today who has never followed Jesus Christ, that today they would come. And I pray for your people that we would become a people that are so glad and so grateful for all that you have done for us that we would go out into this world and bring other sinners to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? If you're here today and you've never made up your mind about Jesus Christ, you've never really repented, turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in him, today's the day to do that. We'll have men and ladies here. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're a follower of Jesus today. Believer, listen. Every single one of us is throwing a party in our life. Who's the guest of honor for yours? Is it Jesus? And have you brought anybody else to the party? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come today.